If you'll turn in your Bibles to the 9th chapter of Mark, we're going to talk about a cry that perhaps we should all make to God, "Help thou our unbelief." Mark 9, beginning in verse 17, "And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, he foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. He answered him and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me." So Jesus in that statement was in effect speaking to all of these people and including his disciples, calling them faithless generation. "And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, How long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, Of a child. And oft times it has cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said unto him, If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." That almost sounds like a contradictory statement. The man said, I believe, help thou my unbelief. And in the previous verses we had read of Jesus, in effect, calling his own disciples a faithless generation, even though we know that they followed him in what we would call faith for all the years of his ministry. This is a strange statement, and I was reminded of this as we were up at camp when we had questions from some of the people in some of the question and answer periods as to what faith or salvation really was. And so I'm going to answer that in one way with a warning from the New Testament and also giving the example from the Old of what unbelief is. In other words, let's go to the other side of the coin, find out what unbelief is, and then perhaps we can find out what faith is. Turn to Hebrews, the 3rd chapter. Beginning in verse 1, Paul is writing here, or the author of the Hebrews is writing, of course, to Israelites, to our brethren, and naturally to us. Hebrews 3, verse 1, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." So he is speaking to people who are obviously followers of Jesus Christ. He's not talking to the heathen. He's talking to them who are partakers of the heavenly calling. He calls them holy brethren, and he refers to the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ, "who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house." And then he gives several verses of an example of how Moses was faithful in his calling, and then how Jesus was faithful in his. Then verse 6, "But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." And notice that word in there, if. We find this a number of places in the Scripture. He makes a positive statement that we are the house of Christ. And those who were at the camp, you'll recall Pastor Ben Williams' sermon showing how we are the living stones, or the lively stones, which then God uses to build his temple, his abode, or his house. So he refers to himself and to his hearers, or the readers, that they are God's house, and then he adds, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Somewhat of a condition which he has added to this being of the house of God. And he goes on, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness." So he's giving them a warning of something they should not do. They should not harden their hearts. And then he refers to the Israel fathers in the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, They do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. The rest of this passage, of course, points out that this was the rest, or the Canaanite land that was given to them, the kingdom first given in Canaan land, and they could not enter, as we know from the Scripture. So God here is saying, because of what they did, then God would not allow them to enter into that rest or come into Canaan land. Now, verse 7 through verse 11, after that first word, wherefore, up there, is apparently an insert or parenthesis to explain what he's going to actually say. So we could read the sentence by saying, wherefore, then dropping down to the end of the parenthesis in verse 12, wherefore take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now think of that for a moment. He is warning what we would call believers. Certainly today, if we called a Christian, a professing Christian, a part of the holy brethren, a partaker of the heavenly calling, and that he believed in the apostle and high priest of his profession, Christ Jesus, we would call him a born-again Christian. I should rephrase that. The fundamentalists would call him a born-again Christian, and yet it is to these people who profess Jesus Christ that Paul is warning, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Like the man with the son, the man said, I believe, help thou my unbelief. So there was a belief, and then there was something that was lacking, which the man recognized and called upon Jesus to help him in his unbelief. I wonder if in our zeal to supposedly first save souls, if we are not risking the loss of some who have come to the faith because something is missing after they come. And that's mainly what we're discussing here. He goes on to these people, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, for we are made partakers of Christ. Here's that if again. If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. So twice he has laid down a condition to what we would call believers. If we, in effect, continue in the faith. We'll see more of that later. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. The implication in that verse is that you, as a Christian, could harden your hearts. And he's warning you not to do that. Do not harden your heart. And again, he's warning us not to follow the example of ancient Israel in the wilderness. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, albeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, but with whom was he grieved for 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now, the people he is talking about here, our forefathers who came out of Egypt, had seen in their lifetime, over the space of a very few years, these tremendous miracles in Egypt, the plagues. They had witnessed all of these things with their own eyes, even the slaying of the firstborn of every family of their enemy. They went all across the Red Sea. They saw the sea part and then come back over their enemies. They saw the water delivered to them in the desert, the manna, the quail in the wilderness. They even heard the voice of God, an audible voice, speaking at the mountain. These people had a personal experience such as you perhaps have never had, may never have, and I doubt if you know anyone else living today who's ever had such an experience as those people had. Yet what does the writer of Hebrews say? They fell in the wilderness because of unbelief. They were shown the miracles, the power, and the glory of God, and yet unbelief overtook them. You can understand why the writer of Hebrews is warning the people who profess to believe in Jesus about the possibility that they too may follow the example of our fathers and turn in unbelief. Let's go back to Psalm 78, where some of this is given. In fact, the entire psalm is actually an exhortation to the readers using the example of the Israel fathers in the wilderness to bring them a message. Psalm 78, verse 1. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. So this is a call to Israel. God says, give ear, O my people. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. So this is going to be a story from which we should get, if we understand the parable, a great truth that God wants us to have. Verse 3, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us, we will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, and his strength, and his wonderful works that he hath done. So the story which is to be told here, or of which we are to be reminded of, is the story of God's strength and his wonderful works. Verse 5, for he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children. What were they? He commanded the Israel fathers. What did he command them to make known to their children? Well, what he calls here a testimony in Jacob and a law in Israel. This was the order of God. So, the first thing that we see in this, which we'll go back and show the importance of a little later, is that the law which was given to Sinai and the happenings, that's the thing I think he calls the testimony, the happenings to Israel in Egypt and the wilderness are to be taught to our children. They're to be taught what God did and what God commanded. Verse 6, here's the reason. That the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. Declare what? The testimony in Jacob and the law in Israel was to be declared by each succeeding generation to its children. And this would be the result. That they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. This is the reason this was given, and he is reminding them here of the things which we must pass on to our children and to our children's children. And then he adds, and might not be, as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. Be not like your fathers, who saw God's power and his miracles of 40 years in the wilderness, plus the things in Egypt, and yet still abided in unbelief. Now turn with me to Hebrews 3 again. Verse 12, we read, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And here, the writer of Hebrews gave the same example. In verse 8 and 9, harden not your hearts as in the provocation and the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. So the writer of Hebrews and the psalmist is actually using the same exhortation. Do not fall away from God as the Israel fathers did. So the warning is given not to fall away. The example is our fathers. Now turn back with me to Psalm 78 and read part of this with me again. Verse 4, we will not hide them from their children, showing to the generations to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. Now that is in the generations to follow, all generations, right on down to our own time, our children and our children's children. For he established a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation. The whole point here that he is making is pointing us to our fathers, that we not follow them in unbelief. And the method whereby we will not follow is to teach them what? The testimony in Jacob and appoint a law in Israel. God is telling us in this parable that the reading and the hearing of the story of what happened to our fathers and the teaching of his law, these two things, is more powerful in building faith than actually going through the experience. Do you understand what I said? Let me repeat it. God is telling us that we can read the Bible story and hear the Bible story preached, and it is more effective in building faith than if we went through the same thing our fathers did. Do you understand the need for preaching the Word? It's more important to God, it's more effective upon us that we hear it than that we experience it. Now, some of you know that I have been rather critical of what seems to be the religions which teach that, well, you must have a certain experience, and the religions which try to bring emotional things to you, to have you cry unto God and repent. And millions have done so. And yet, according to these few passages, the thing that will prevent you from following in the steps of our fathers in Egypt is to do nothing more nor less than hear their story and hear the law that God gave them. You see, in that manner, we are actually more blessed than they. We're more blessed than they in this time. Remember in verse 1, what did he say? Give ear, O my people, to my law, and incline your ears to the words of my mouth. My people, turn to this holy word of God I have given you in the Bible, and I will accomplish more in you than I ever did in ancient Israel in the past, even through miracles. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children. Now let's see another place in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 10. And see if you'll understand this a little better after seeing what the psalmist wrote. Verse 1, moreover, brethren, again, I repeat, this is to Christian believers, what we would call Christians. Moreover, brethren, I wish not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and it all ate the same spiritual meat. Paul is saying, I want you to know these things. You should not be ignorant of this. And did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Do you realize in this passage here that what he is saying, that Christ was with the Israelites when they came out of Egypt? You know what those people were, in effect? Christians. Christians coming out of Egypt, for they followed Christ. And yet they fell in unbelief, just as he is warning here, and we read in Hebrews, that you who profess Jesus as the apostle and high priest of your calling, your profession of faith, can fall in unbelief. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. That verse says, if you'll take it literally, that these things happened to them so we would learn from it, so we would not do the same thing. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. He's reminding them of specific instances of unbelief where they did something in violation of the commandment and they were judged. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. And then he repeats again. Now all these things happened unto them for examples or examples, and they are written for our admonition or our learning, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Paul says here, Israel went through that experience, and the history of what happened to them was written down for our learning. Do you realize? Really, if you accept this as it is written, God did not do it to them for their good. He did it to them for our good. And when I say our good, I mean all the people who followed Israel, really, from that time on. If they are told this story, then this story is written for their learning. And especially, I believe, upon whom the ends of the world are come. If you consider the ends of the world, I think we can count the end of this age, particularly beginning at the time when this Bible began to be printed and circulated among our people. Because 500 years ago, our people didn't have these stories. Now they have them. Now we have millions of copies. They're given for our learning. And then he warns again, wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Christians are warned many times in the Scripture, including here, after being reminded how the Israelites fell, let's be careful so we do not fall. And the admonition is always given and shown as the example of Israel in the wilderness. Have you ever wondered why, with the electronic media and the high-speed printing presses and the tremendous radio ministries that we have, so many millions of our children come out of churches, leave the churches, and according to some surveys, as many as 90% of our young people, by the time they reach college age, have no connection with any church whatsoever. Is it possible that what they are being taught is not ending their unbelief? Something is wrong in the teaching in America today. And I believe the answer is quite simple. They were not taught the history of Israel, and they were not taught God's law. Several places, we've already read. Those two things will end unbelief if they are taught. And many of these young people have been raised in churches where they have watched and heard sermons which imply that if they have some sort of an emotional experience, or if they will make some sort of a decision in their head and then come down to the altar and verbally confess that they believe in Christ, then they'll be saved, their life will be changed, and they'll live happily ever after. God alone knows how many hundreds of thousands of children and young people have come down to the altar. They have done what the minister or the priest has said, and a month later or a year later or 5 years later, they have left the faith. They have no connection with religion or Christianity at all. Why? Because they were not taught the history of Israel, and they were not taught Bible law. This is what these men are saying, and this is what the psalmist is talking about it. That emotional experience is not sufficient to keep them from falling away from the faith any more than the experience that Israel had in Egypt in the wilderness kept them from falling away from the faith. Just think of the experience they had compared to the kind of experience people can have today. It's astonishing when you consider it. And yet God Almighty says in His Word, the preaching of what happened to them and the preaching of Bible law will do more than the actual experience did to Israel in the wilderness. Turn back to Psalm 78 again. Read that verse 5. For he established a testimony in Jacob. And I believe the testimony is what Israel went through, the testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. Turn to Psalm 19. In verse 7 we read, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul," or converting the life. "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." I think he refers to the same testimony we just read about in Psalm 78. The history of Israel, as it's written in the Bible, will make wise the simple, and the preaching of the law will convert the soul or convert the person. So this psalm is, in effect, saying more or less the same thing. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. So I believe this is the missing dimension in modern churches. This is the reason millions of our young people leave the churches. They have not had the unbelief eliminated from their hearts and their minds. They profess to believe in Jesus Christ, and in some measure they do. However, they have not been helped in their unbelief because we have not taught them the law and the testimony in Jacob. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. If you remember the lessons we had in camp on Bible economics, you'll recall that both Pastor Record and I emphasized that the danger today is that our professing Christians, our professing patriots, turn to gold instead of to God. God says his law, his testimonies, his commandments are more precious than gold. The more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, because these are the things which will end our unbelief. In Deuteronomy 4, as Israel was coming out of Egypt, we read Moses, or one of Moses' admonitions to the Israel people. And remember, he's speaking to people who have just seen miracles far beyond what you perhaps will ever see. Deuteronomy 4, verse 8. "And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day?" Here's the warning. "Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life, but teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons." Here's the commandment from Moses himself. Teach your children what you saw in Egypt and in the wilderness. Just as we today are told, we are to teach what happened to them in Egypt and in the wilderness. Especially, this is a special teaching, especially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb. And remember, they were given the law there. "When the Lord said unto me, gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words," and here's the reason you're to hear God's words, "that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children." What is the missing thing in churchianity today? We're not following the command of God to teach our children what happened to Israel and to teach them Bible law. By the way, I have a tape on that which goes into that in a little more detail than I'm doing this morning, titled, "What You Should Teach Your Children That They Might Believe God." If you, dear people, are attending churches where they continually preach the New Testament or claim they preach it, and they say that all you have to do is confess Jesus and you become a Christian, you should get that tape. and find out what you really should do to make true, faithful Christians of your children. Teach them what happened to Israel and teach them Bible law. Let's close in the letter to the Hebrews, back to the New Testament again. In chapter 4, you should read all of this, of course. All of chapter 3 and 4 is a warning to believers, to those who profess to believe in Jesus, of the danger of falling away, and it gives them the answer you learn about your fathers. Hebrews 4, we'll begin reading in verse 11. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. Now remember, and you read the rest of this, what is the labor we are to do? Learn what the Bible says and learn Bible law. Not necessarily get out here and build great edifices and ministries and so on. Let's labor in the Word and labor in the teaching of that Word, that testimony in Jacob and the law in Israel. And that's the labor we're to do. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief, referring again to the falling of Israel because of unbelief in the wilderness. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrows, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Let me repeat again. The reading and the preaching of the word is more powerful in converting God's people than the experiences Israel had in the wilderness. That's a hard thing to get through our heads, you know. We think, well, if God would make lightning strike where we want it, and if he'd bring a plague upon our enemies and all of these things, why, then we would believe. We always look for signs and wonders. And where is the source of faith? Here in the Word, not in signs and wonders. Sharper than any two-edged sword. Verse 13. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. This is the kind of God we have. Men cannot build faith, your faith, by preaching man's words, obviously. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. The whole message in these two chapters here is telling you how to hold fast the profession of your faith, how to build your faith, how to end unbelief, and it refers over and over to Israel in the wilderness. This happened to them to build our faith. Now men, as I said, men cannot build your faith except that they preach the word. Experience cannot build your faith except it be the experience of God's word. And emotion cannot build your faith except those emotions be engendered by the reading or the hearing of God's word. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore, here's the summation of all of this, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When the man came to Jesus with his son, what did he do? He admitted, he believed, but he needed help in his unbelief, and he asked for it. Come before the throne of grace and ask God to help you in your unbelief. The answer will come in the Word. And the Word alone will end your unbelief and that of your children and that of your children's children. It will do more and do it more quickly and effectively and long-lasting than any recounting of your experience or your emotions or something that might have happened to you. What happened to Israel happened to them for your good, to build your faith, and Bible law was given to build your faith. So let's remember this. We can help our unbelief and that of our children by coming to God, and He will answer through His Word. Let's all stand. We'll be dismissed in prayer, and then you're perfectly welcome to visit around. We'll show some of you around the offices and so on. Our Father and our God, we do praise You and thank You for this Word. You've given us millions of copies. Lord, we pray that You'll open this book to the hearts and minds of our people. Father, we know that Your Word is that which will turn us to Thee, turn us away from our sin and our backsliding, and bring us unto Thee so that we will accept and know and understand the great and glorious, wonderful thing that Thou hast done through the shedding of Thine own blood for the remission of our sins, that we may come to Thee and live with Thee in Thy great and glorious kingdom. Father, we thank You for this Word that will pierce even to our thoughts and turn them to Thee. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.